Our culture is captivated by the body. So health magazines, right? They line the racks promoting hard bodies. Clothing lines are designed to display all the right curves on the body. Medical procedures promise that old body back, right? Whether it's Botox to various body lift surgeries. But it runs, our fascination with the body runs deeper than merely the outward body. We believe our bodies are our own. They're part of what differentiates us, part of what defines us. They're intrinsic to our own personhood, our own sense of identity. And thus, when one interferes with our own body or tells us what we can or can't do with our own body, right, in some way we feel violated. We feel defiled. We feel as if our rights have been infringed. And thus, abortion is defended as one's right over her body. Right, that was the crux of the argument in Roe versus Wade, that a woman has the unfettered right to decide with her body what she can and won't do. It lies at the very sort of heart of the current sexual revolution, that our bodies are our own, and thus you have no right to tell me what I can't do in the privacy of my own home. This notion of absolute autonomy over the body extends not just from the womb, but it extends all the way to the tomb. So Oregon, Vermont, Washington, Montana, soon to be California, they have all established physician-assisted suicide laws. And behind those laws lies the assumption that we have absolute right over our bodies, even the right to determine how and when we'll die. What we think about our bodies determines a great deal, not just with how we view them, but indeed what we'll do with them. It has a great deal to do with who will be born and who will die. So what are we to make of all this? How is a Christian to engage the culture we live in? How do we think about our own bodies? How should that impact how we view and live our lives today? What, if anything, does all this have to say with how we might spend eternity? Right, these are just some of the questions that we're going to be thinking through, that Paul raises for us as we return in that study to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you're using one of the pew Bibles in the seat back provided for you, you can find it. Sometimes the page number is up there, but now I'm relying on you. There it is, 955. Page 955. So if you're using one of the, again, the Bibles and the seat backs provided for you, page 955. And if you are just joining with us in the study of 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves, we're teleported back to the first century. It's around 50 AD. We're in Corinth. It's a bustling city. It's filled with entrepreneurial citizens trying to make a name for themselves. It's a young Roman colony now, and it's situated between two ports connecting east and west. So it is a city that's become known both for its prosperity and also for its promiscuity. And the church Paul planted years back, well, that church has begun to lose its way. It seems that some of the ambition, the individualism, the immorality that marked Corinth, well, that was finding a home in the church. And so Paul writes this letter to remind them, right, their character of their gatherings is to increasingly reflect the character of their God. We've said from the outset, the problem wasn't that there was a church in Corinth. Right? The problem was there's too much of Corinth that was reflected in the church. And last week this was seen in the petty ways that fellow church members were seeking to gain advantage over one another by taking each other to the secular courts. But today we move from the courtroom that was last week, we move from the courtroom into the bedroom. And we'll see that how the Corinthians viewed the body didn't merely impact, you know, who they'll sleep with, but it actually impacted where they would spend eternity. So let's begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. If you're new to the Bible, just again, that bold numbers, the chapter number, the little superscript numbers, those are the verse numbers. And a word to parents once more. Paul in this section is dealing just very frankly with some adult sins. And I'm not going to get into all the lurid details, right, that we could go into, but I'm not going to whitewash what Paul has to say either. So if for any reason as a parent you feel it would be appropriate to take a young child out, entirely understand. Don't feel embarrassed. Feel free to do that. All right, let's read. Chapter 6, beginning verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Well, friends, in these verses, Paul has once again, he's just taken an axe to the root of their own pride. A pride that suggests, apparently, that promiscuity and even prostitution has a place in the church. A pride, it seems, that is led in part to a faulty understanding of the body. If you heard as I read that section, the references to the body occur at least 8 times in these verses alone. And the Corinthians seem to think that because the body will one day be destroyed, it seems like that's what they're saying from verse 13. Well, that because it will one day be destroyed, God doesn't really care so much what I do about my own body. All things are lawful for me, they say. But Paul is going to fell such faulty notions by saying actually the very opposite. He's going to say what we do with our bodies reveals who we finally worship and how we'll spend eternity. I think that's the basic thrust of these verses. What we do with our bodies reveals who we finally worship, and even more than that, how we'll spend eternity. I think maybe the best way to go at this is to see how the Corinthians were falling prey to various myths about the body. Myths that I think many of us would be prone to believe as well. So we're going to take some of these myths, and they're just going to serve as our points. 3 myths we're going to think about this morning. The first is this, a myth they seem to succumb to, a myth I think we understand well. And the first myth is that bodily desires are to be obeyed. Myth 1, bodily desires are to be obeyed. Look down with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14. Notice those quotation marks there in the verses at the start of verse 12. Quote, all things are lawful for me. We see that 2 times in verse 12. Verse 13, quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul seems to be quoting here various sort of Corinthian catchphrases, little ditties they may have used within their own body. And it seems what's happened is they've turned the liberality of Christ's grace that they themselves experience, they've turned that liberality into a license to sin. All things are lawful for me. In other words, we might find them, you know, strolling down the red light district, singing something like, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." That seems to be something of the attitude of these Corinthians. But it didn't stop there. From verse 13, they seem to argue that just as food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, so also the body is meant for sexual activity and sexual activity meant for the body. Their argument would be in the same way that we naturally want to satisfy our own physical appetites, so we should also seek to satisfy our sexual appetites. I think in that, the Corinthian culture is very similar to the culture you and I live in. We have our own sort of cultural catchphrases, right? If it feels good, do it. If it's natural, it must be right. I remember Erin coming, and it's freshman year of college. She comes to visit me, and my roommate was a bit perplexed because she didn't stay with me. She stayed with a girl who lived in the dorm across the street. And he said, "Brad, what's the big deal? Just relax. Just relax. You know, just give in to your desires. You know, we fill our appetites. We don't frustrate our appetites. We're made this way. It's natural, right? What's unnatural is to suppress those desires." And in all this, I think what we reveal where our God really lies. We reveal that our God is pleasure. It's pleasure. We pursue and we give ourselves over to that which we think will please us. Right? Advertisements. What advertisements? They live off this. They live off this notion. Just watch the Super Bowl ads tonight. Just watch them and ask that question, right? How are those products pitched in order to serve our pleasure? Politicians, they promise pleasure. They promise happiness for a vote. If our marriage doesn't bring us pleasure, well, like a car, we sort of ditch the old for something shiny and new. God's committed to our happiness, right? God wants us to be happy. If the marriage we're in isn't making us happy, well, then we pursue that one that will, the one that will bring us pleasure, the one that will bring us happiness. Right? God wants that of me. And Paul's going to say, yeah, there's a lot that brings us pleasure in this life. But there is a higher authority. There is, in fact, a more satisfying authority than merely our own bodily pleasure. All things are lawful for me. That's what they would have said. Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Right? Nearly all religions teach salvation comes by keeping the rules. But not Christianity. That's actually not what Christianity teaches. Christianity is not beset with all these punishing regulations. Christ has kept all of the rules that you and I cannot keep. Right? We've been forgiven in Christ. We've been freed in Christ. That's what we sang of so much this morning. But our liberty, Paul says, that liberty, that freedom, is not to be borne out in just this reckless pursuit of pleasure. Such reckless pursuits, obeying every bodily desire we have, right? Those are the very pursuits that lead us back into slavery, back into bondage. Remember what Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Rather, our liberty, Paul says, your liberty in Christ is to be borne out in love for others. That liberty that we know in Christ, born out in love for others. True Christian freedom, it's not the pursuit of pleasure wherever it leads. It's not freedom of self-determination or of self-interest, but it's the freedom to love the Lord as we serve others. In 1 Corinthians, throughout the whole book, as we'll see, what is beneficial is that which benefits others. And thus, Paul says in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, that word sexual immorality, that's just a broad sort of Greek word that would include any sexual activity between two parties outside the heterosexual monogamous bonds of marriage. So that could be fornication, could be adultery, could be homosexuality, could be incest, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. In other words, Paul's saying, don't give yourself over to your bodily desires because your body wasn't meant for sexual immorality. So I wonder where you this morning, you've come in those doors actually trusting what the world has to say over what God would have to say about your own sexuality. Where are you trusting that the pursuit of your own bodily pleasure and desire is going to leave you actually more satisfied than pursuing godliness according to God's word? The lie that we believe is that sexual immorality will bring us pleasure. And the reality is that, you know, for a short time it may, but it's always fleeting. It's never lasting. Sin, all throughout the Bible, throughout your lives, it never promises. Or actually, it promises a lot. It just never delivers. Never delivers on those promises. So we move from partner to partner, from opposite sex to same sex, from monogamy to polyamory, right? We do all of these things, and that's just a reflection of the fact that sin and sexual immorality cannot satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. It can't satisfy. We weren't made for it to satisfy. I mean, if it did satisfy, then why in the world do sexually promiscuous people, why aren't they happier people? Why aren't they content? Why are they always looking for something more? Looking for another event, another person? Why is that? It cannot satisfy. They're seeking, and sadly, we too may seek to satiate our own desires with, again, what can't satisfy. And in the end, people become, what do they become? They just become objects to be used and to discarded, all in that insatiable lust to meet our pleasure. It's not about love and the service of another, as the Bible would define it. It's actually love and the service of self. And I just love what C.S. Lewis has to say. He says, when we want to be something other than the thing God wants us to be, we must be wanting what, in fact, will not make us happy. Those divine demands which sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot and least like those of a lover, well, in fact, they marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. Right? God cares about the body. One day he's going to raise the body. He cares about what we do with them. And though sexual immorality, it may seem like the surest path to pleasure, denying our bodily appetites, and this is where C.S. Lewis is right, denying our bodily appetites is what we would actually choose if we believed what God said was best for us. Friends, God is not opposed to sexual immorality because he is opposed to pleasure, but because he is so committed to our pleasure. Hear that again. God is not opposed to sexual immorality because he's opposed to our pleasure, but because he is, in fact, so committed to our pleasure. A friend of mine always just uses the image of a fire. A fire within a fireplace, within the proper boundaries, it's warm, it's nice, it's comforting. A fire outside the fireplace in your living room, right, that consumes you. That destroys you. And it's the same as it comes to sex, as it relates to God's design. The body is not meant, he says, for sexuality, but for the Lord. We're called, Paul says, not to blindly obey our lusts, but to trust that the Lord of the body, he actually knows what's best for us. All right, that's first myth. Second myth, our bodies are our own. The second myth the Corinthians fell prey to, that we do as well, our bodies are our own. And we take this as a given. I mean, who else? To whom else would our bodies belong? If they don't belong to us, to whom? They must be our own. And if they are our own, therefore, we can do with them as we please, right? No limits to how we might use them. No limits to how we might choose to abuse them. But Paul says, just wait a minute, time out. Time out on this whole your body is your own stuff. Look down verses 15 through 20. He says, 15, do you not know? And again, to see that refrain, he's poking at them, pushing at them, things they should know. Do you not know? Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? That word member throws us because we think of country club memberships or a Sam's Club member or something. But that's not actually the image here. This member image is, it's actually an organic image. It's that of a body part or of an organ. Paul's saying that the Christian is part of Christ's body. It's an image he's going to develop in chapter 12 when he speaks of Christians as ears and eyes and feet and the rest, all working together for the benefit of the body. In other words, what he's saying is your body, Christian, it's actually not your own. You're members of Christ. Your body isn't your own. It's what he hinted back at verse 13 when he says your body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are for Christ. Our bodies are for Christ, to belong to him, to serve him. And Christ is for the body, right? To inhabit the body, to glorify one day the body. It's why Paul revolts at the thought of a Christian being with a prostitute there in verse 15. He's saying, should I tear from Christ his limbs and his organs, and would I join those to a prostitute? He says, never, right? Over my dead body would we do such a thing. Paul's not speaking here hypothetically to prostitution. Paul revolts at the thought. It's not a hypothetical, though, because visiting, right, a prostitute in Corinth, that was as normal to many of the citizens as someone visiting a casino in Vegas. You know, others may not choose to do it, but no one denied your right to be able to do it. And so Paul cites Genesis 2:24 and verse 16 to remind these Corinthians that in coming to Christ, they've actually been united. They've been united with God. And that union of being spiritually joined to God means, he says, that when you have sex with a prostitute, you're not just inviting Christ into the bedroom, you're inviting him into the very act. That's why Paul says right after that, just flee from sexual immorality. The thought is so revolting to him, he just immediately says, flee, just flee. And reflect on that word for a moment, flee. It's not the most complicated word, is it? It's straightforward. Flee doesn't mean we stop to weigh some of the pros and cons. It doesn't mean we engage with a little internal debate, a little internal dialogue with ourselves. Let me think, what might be some of the possible consequences if I just carry this out? Flee means run as if your life depended upon it. Ryan Troglin and I were together this week. We were chatting about the text, and he reminded me of a great Old Testament example of this, a wonderful picture in the Old Testament. If you know the story of Joseph, Joseph has found himself in Potiphar's house. He's managing all of Potiphar's affairs, and everything that he does prospers. We read there he's handsome, right? He's successful. And Potiphar's wife takes notice. And for a man of Potiphar's standing, chances are Potiphar's wife is probably pretty easy on the eyes. And night after night, we read that she makes her sultry advances. Joseph doesn't bite until one day she throws herself at him. And does it say, what does the text say that Joseph did there in Genesis 39? Does it say that he lingered for a moment to sort of savor the idea? Does it say that he indulged his mind, he fantasized over where this all might go? No, the text just says that he fled. He fled. He makes like Usain Bolt out of the house. But contrast Joseph to another figure of the Old Testament. Contrast him to David. David, a godly man, a man after we read God's own heart, but he is a man. He's not immune to temptation and sin. And there David is one day lounging sort of on the rooftop of his penthouse. He's looking out over the city while his armies are engaging in battle. And there he spots, up there, he spots a woman bathing. What does David do? Does David avert his eyes? Does he flee? Does David say, I'm going to go apply myself to something more productive? Well, David doesn't do any of those things. No, he lingers. Up there on the rooftop, he indulges. He lingers long enough to gather that this woman Bathsheba is beautiful, long enough for that intrigue to burn into an inferno of desire, and he has to have her. And he does. And what's the result? It's adultery. It's broken marriages. It's pregnancy. And then a murder of Uriah to cover it all up. And then David loses the child. He loses his whole kingdom. And his wives are forced to perform sexual favors for his enemies. All of that. A result. The fact that he did not flee. He did not flee. One flirtatious glance, just that one lingering look, that sometimes makes the difference between life and death, just as it did for David. Casual sex, my friends, right? It's never anything but casual. So I just wonder, what about you? What is God calling you this morning to flee from? What do you entertain in the recesses of your own mind? What cornucopia of perversions leaves your eyes heavy and numb when nobody's watching? Rather than taking satisfaction in your spouse, do your eyes roam across images of unblinking faces, leering at men or women who make no demands, who never speak back, who never say no? Or do you lose yourself in novels, maybe romance novels, creating an alternate universe where actually your spouse isn't welcome, where actually your spouse is unable to please you? What illicit relationship might you be flirting with? Right? What text train do you need to delete from your phone? What number do you need to block from your phone? When will you stop pretending and be honest with yourself about where your immorality may lead you? Flee. Flee, Paul says. Flee sexual immorality. God puts boundaries in place, not because he doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves, but because he does not want us to destroy ourselves. And if that wasn't enough to get our attention, he continues on. Paul does in verse 19. And he says again, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now, it's quite possible that the prostitutes these Corinthians were visiting were the temple prostitutes there in Corinth. Prostitutes that had made the city at one point very famous. And if so, Paul's saying, don't go to the temple prostitutes because you are the temple. The image of the believers as a temple used back in chapter 3 corporately, but here he uses it individually to speak of the believer and his relationship to God. The temple is the holy place, right? It's a place of purity. It's where God's Spirit dwells. And Paul's saying, listen, your body is not your own. It was bought with a price. And that image of a body being bought with a price, it's actually the image of a slave auction. So what we need to know is the picture isn't that we've gone from being slaves to sin to being free men and women who can now do whatever we please. You know, all things are lawful for me. The image here is we've gone from being slaves of sin to being slaves of Christ. Enslaved to sin, now we're enslaved to Christ. He has bought us. He owns us. We are his. He, you might say, Christ has the title deed to our own body. It's not our own. So, Paul says, therefore glorify God in your body. Well, what does that mean? Glorify God in your body. Well, there's a sense in which we're to glorify God in our bodies by caring for our bodies, by not abusing them with drugs and alcohol, by not gorging ourselves on too much food or starving ourselves with too little food, by strengthening them, you know, with some moderate amounts of exercise, so that if God actually asks us to do something for him, we're not going to sort of keel over in exhaustion. But, you know, in context, the fact that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean we're to bow down and to worship the body. It doesn't mean that we become obsessed with our physical bodies, burnishing them and polishing them at the gym until they shine nice and beautiful. Rather, we glorify God in our bodies by using our bodies relationally and sexually in ways that God has instructed in his word. And that's primarily what he has in mind. We glorify God in our bodies by relationally and sexually using our bodies in ways that God has instructed in his word. And part of that means we glorify God in our body by being transparent with one another in our own sexual temptations. You know, I was sitting down in one of the ABFs and EJ was teaching on sin and marriage. And it was just a great reminder that hiding is fundamental to human sin. It's what we do, but part of glorifying God in our bodies is to bring our lives into the light, to be honest about ourselves before others, real about our struggles, so that together we make it work, so together we make it to heaven. But we glorify God, we do that as well in our bodies by serving others with our bodies, not merely by using them. With our bodies seeking to love them, not merely to lust after them. The world says, you know, hey, your body's your own. Do with it as you please. Nobody can tell you otherwise. But Christian friend, the Bible says your body was bought with a price. We are God's both by creation and by redemption. But there's a third myth. A third myth we see here. Because what is really the big deal? I'll get to the myth in a second. But what is really the big deal? You know, what is, at the end of the day, what's a little indiscretion between consenting adults? If nobody is harmed, why all the fuss? And I think this is where we come to that third myth. And that's this, that God won't judge what's done in the body. That's a third myth. The Corinthians seemed to misunderstand. It's a myth they fell prey to. I think it's a myth we fall prey to. That is, thirdly, God won't judge what's done in the body. Look back with me, if you will, to verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, again, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that word unrighteous, that's a very religious-sounding word, unrighteous. It means someone who does wrong, most plainly and basically. Someone who does wrong. These people, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. According to what Paul is about to say, eternity is at stake. Which people are going to suffer that fate and not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, it doesn't get any more serious than this. And just for Paul making his point, notice he brackets all of this with that expression, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's key that we notice these nouns, right? Sexually immoral, idolaters. What they do is they stand for those that are characterized by such behavior. He's not speaking of one who once stole, but whose life is marked by stealing. We're not so much talking about an isolated act, but sort of a way of living. But really, Paul? I mean, those who persist in adultery, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul says, that's exactly right. They won't. God takes marriage, and he takes the marriage vows that seriously. If you forsake those vows for another, you forfeit your right to inherit the kingdom of God. And next, right, what does he say? He says, men who practice homosexuality. And here we have sort of the perhaps the tip of the spear when it comes to today, Christianity's engagement with culture. For we live in a world where sexual fulfillment and self-expression, right, those are cardinal virtues. Because we absolutize our desires, those desires therefore become intrinsic to our own identity. Thus, anyone or anything that would confront those desires, right, they're bigoted, right, they're prudish, they don't accept us for who we are. But the Bible doesn't define us by our sexual desires. But to condemn sexual freedom in America today, that's just to condemn one of our nation's favorite altars of worship. And yet the Bible says to that, frankly, just not all desires are equal. The Bible will say some of our desires are actually disordered. Some of our desires aren't right because the world we live in isn't right. Thus, we're called, what? To submit our desires to the truth of God's own word. This is true for the one who's attracted to someone of the opposite sex, as it is true of one attracted to someone of the same sex. Nobody gets a pass. All of us live in a world where we have to trust that God's desires are better for us. They're, in fact, better than our own desires for ourselves. We all have to live in that world. And we have to know that our sexual preference is not what makes us fully human. Being made in God's image, that's what makes any of us, in this room or outside this room, that's what makes us fully human. The Bible has great news. We are far more than our sexuality. And that's fantastic news. Our sexual attractions, in all their brokenness, in all of their perversions, they are not fundamental to who I am. They may be part of how I feel, but they do not make up fundamentally who I am. And we've got to remember that the goal, when we read it across texts like this, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. The goal in Scripture is actually not heterosexuality. Which may sound a little odd, but it's not. As if those who struggle with same-sex attraction can't be meaningful Christians. Many heterosexual people are still lost in their sins. If we make one who struggles with same-sex attraction to love heterosexuals, and yet they don't know Christ, we've done nothing for them. We've done very little good for them, if anything. Heterosexuality isn't the goal. The goal, according to Scripture, for all of us, is godliness. It's Christ-likeness. And so people, if you're here this morning and you struggle with same-sex attraction, and I can pretty much guarantee there are going to be people who are in here. We live in a fallen world. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, what God calls you to do is he calls you to submit those attractions to the bridle of God's own word. And in doing so, and not giving yourselves over to them, you can be a very godly Christian. I know men, pastors who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they are more godly men than I am. Which means if you struggle, hear me clearly. The Bible doesn't come to someone dealing with same-sex attraction and say, I'm going to make you, the purpose is for you to feel attracted to the opposite sex. Right? God wants us to be more like Jesus, not merely married to someone of the opposite sex. Thus, a failure to achieve heterosexual marriage does not mean that you're not making progress in godliness. The point is, God takes sexual sin very seriously. He takes it very seriously, all sexual sin, which is why, as a church, we need to speak out against the church member who's engaged in adultery in the same way as the one who's unrepentant in their same-sex acts. We need to speak out to both. For a church that by its silence condones adultery or homosexuality, Paul very clearly says right here, that's a false church. It's a false church. For it actually teaches that someone can inherit the kingdom of God when God says they very clearly cannot. And such an affirmation, condoning, or that's actually the opposite of biblical love and acceptance, because that does not finally lead to repentance and to reconciliation with God. It actually leads to alienation and rejection before Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II, and he said this. He said, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy." Don't be deceived, Paul says. God takes sexual sin very seriously. What the prophets in Jeremiah, what they weren't taking seriously that Ryan read earlier, God takes very seriously. But that's not the only thing that God takes very seriously. There are other sins in here, other lists, greed, right? Those who treat others as objects to fill their gratification, God takes that very seriously. The reviler, the unrepentant one, who persists in their verbal abuse of others. God says, yeah, you know, that one too will not inherit the kingdom of God if they persist in that unrepentant sin. And at this point, we recognize Christianity is concerned for the whole man, and yet we're undone. What hope is there for us here? Paul's got our heads underwater, and he is not letting us up. And then we come to perhaps the sweetest verse of the whole section there in verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Right? "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. Friends, adulterers, idolaters, those who practice homosexuality, swindlers, they were the raw material of this Corinthian church. And that doesn't exactly seem like the most promising raw material in which to plant a church. You know, Paul goes and God saves the greedy, you know, maybe corporate greed up in Northwest Arkansas. He goes to Dixon and saves those lost in their sensuality. He saves all those and he says, yeah, I'm going to build a church with those people. That's what I'm about and that's what I'm going to do. It appears like the last people in the world. And yet that's how God's grace works. It takes those who are enslaved to their sin, and God's grace enslaves them to Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe the gospel has that power to transform? Do you believe it does? Do you believe actually the gospel is more powerful than your own desires? The gospel, it transforms people when we say no to our sin and say yes to God. When we trust not in our own righteous acts, but in the righteous acts of Jesus Christ for us. When we look to the cross and there we see the punishing weight of all our sins. There, born on His body so that we wouldn't have to. That gospel is the gospel that transforms. And if you're not a Christian, that's the gospel, and that is the only thing that can transform you. You see, the gospel doesn't merely take an already good person and makes them better. It takes rebels and slaves to self, and it makes them saints and the righteous before God. It renews us completely from the inside out, which means that your past sinful activity does not need to determine your ultimate destiny. It absolutely doesn't. We're no longer in Christ the woman who had an abortion. We're no longer the drunk, right? We're the forgiven saint in Christ. That is our new identity. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean the work is done. But we have been, as he said, washed. We have been sanctified. We've been justified. We are no longer who we once were. You know, we sang the song Amazing Grace earlier in the service. And if you know, that song was written by John Newton, a man who was a slave trader, a man who dealt in people like they were baseball cards, you know, mere commodity to be bought and sold. And yet from that life, God saved him. It transformed him. And I love what he said. Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." Right? Our identity, not defined by once what we had once done, but rather defined by to whom that we belong. Friends, do not be deceived. Paul didn't drop those words in accidentally. He knows how we're prone to deception. God will judge what's done in the body. But on the cross, that judgment can fall on Christ's body. If and only if we cast aside our sin and we cling and hold fast to Christ. Because we're all tempted to believe myths about our bodies. You know, I read this week about the new Barbie dolls. You know, for years, Mattel was under a lot of pressure because Barbies, well, it was like looking in a carnival mirror. No one looks like that in real life. And so just this last week, they came out with petite Barbie and tall Barbie and shapely or curvy Barbie. I don't recall what adjective they used. Right, but we believe this myth about what our bodies are to look like. We might believe a myth about our bodies that our lives are only valuable so long as our bodies are still useful and can do something. We believe the myth that our bodily desires actually define us. We believe the myth that we have absolute autonomy over our bodies, that we own them, that no one can challenge what we do with them, how we use them. Some of us thus make the body into an idol, and other of us abuse it like a car that's just headed for demolition. God's word directs us down a different path. Our bodies matter. God raised Christ bodily, and he will raise those bodily who are in Christ. In heaven, we're not spirits floating about. We are embodied souls. Thus, what we do with our bodies, what we do with them reveals who we finally worship. And frankly, how we're going to spend eternity. So how will you glorify God in your own body? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray. And we know your word, well, it says things sometimes we don't like to hear. And we know it says things that are difficult for those outside these walls to hear. And yet, Lord, as the creator and the author of all life, as the one who did not spare his own son, oh God, we submit to the goodness of your word. Lord, make us those who would glorify you and our individual lives and in our corporate life together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.